Well, you may remember that 2 weeks ago I taught on edification, and at that time I told you that there were four things we needed to learn, three of which I covered then. They were, what is edification? How important is it? Meaning, how much should it influence our thoughts and our actions? And number three was, in what way is it accomplished in and through us? Today we are going to learn about the fourth reason, which is edification is one of the stewardships we all hold in common, and it is the basis upon which many of our actions will be judged when we finally appear before God. I know that's a long sentence, I don't want you to write it all down, but the point is that edification is one of our stewardships, and it is the basis for much of our judgment when we stand before God. At the end of this life, and for the Christian, and really for every individual, but for the Christian, it is not a matter. We should not be living our life for the final judgment. We should be living our lives ever before the Lord, so that every moment there's a judgment taking place. Yes, sir.
Does that be on the inside or outside?
That's on the inside. Thank you for telling me.
There, take that, the word again.
Yeah.
Or it'll be.
Yeah. Little? Were you seeing the same one I was saying?
He looked little from here.
Yeah, no, he wasn't big. That was a small aircraft carrier. Okay. So thank you for that. But, for the child of God, we need to view things from the perspective of, I stand ever before my Father. This isn't about what the judgment will be like when I stand before him at the end. I stand before him every day. And judgment is passed every moment of every day. I mean, Jesus himself said that he doesn't judge him. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. His own words was, I don't even judge myself. And it is a small thing that I stand before humans, human judgment or human courts. I have one who judges me. Right? And it's his judgment that really matters. And so if we really are in love with him, if we really are devoted to him, we're going to be seeking him moment by moment, day by day. That's the way the Christian life was intended to be lived. We call him Lord. Well, Lord means we're constantly looking to the one that we represent, to our master, for our marching orders, for our instructions, for how we live every moment of every day, every moment of every day. We do that constantly. So when we talk about issues of stewardship and judgment, it can seem foreboding because one of the reasons why I think it does seem foreboding to us is because of the fact that we're thinking about a future day that we have no control over. We don't know what's going to happen, and we're going to stand before him. And even though we know we are accepted, we've got all these things that we've done, we're not sure how that's going to turn out, and blah, 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 all these things rolling out in our head. And the truth of the matter is, we don't need to be concerned about that. Our issue is right now. And if you'll just live every moment in the now, when you get there, you'll be fully ready. Hello?
Yes.
Does that make sense? You know? But if I'm living concerned about that day, well, then I'm going to have good reason to be concerned about that day. But if I'll just live for him today, knowing that I stand before him today, and that he before whom I stand is able to make me stand, I will be all right. Amen?
Yes.
But the point today is edification is one of the stewardships we all hold in common. You know how we've talked about the fact that there are stewardships that every Christian has, and then there are individual ones that are just given to the individual. Every child of God on this planet has been given a stewardship that's unique to them. Nobody else has it. But there's others that we all share in common, and this is one of them. And that is edifying our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And this isn't just true for our brothers and sisters. It begins with our own edification. So you first have to be edified, and then you can edify others. You cannot take someone where you are not. Amen?
Amen.
We want to live and to minister on Christ's behalf, and yet we don't allow Christ to minister to us. Are you following? You cannot edify someone else if you yourself have not allowed yourself to be edified, to be built up. Now remember, the meaning of the word edify, one of the strongest meanings of that word is to be built up. It's really in reference to a house, to a structure. Okay? the structure, and of course it is, it's using metaphorical language, the structure of your life, the building of your life, the building of the house that is you. Remember the Bible says to, I believe it was Peter, that you are living stones being built together as a habitation for God and the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. You are, Paul says, you are God's building. Another place Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, all these words talking about a structure, a building, right? And those are important because of the fact that they illustrate the point that every brick that you lay on it is either, every action that you're doing is either laying a brick or knocking one off, okay? There is no middle ground. There's no such thing as a DMZ, a demilitarized zone in the Christian life. Either you are being built up or you are being torn down. There is no day off where there's no construction taking place. Either there's destruction or there's construction going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There is no breaks. So, now we're going to address both issues, both the building of ourselves up, allowing ourselves to be built up, and the requirement of building others. Both of them are a stewardship. You are a steward over your own heart. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
No one else can, you can have the best intentions of people around you, the most gifted people around you, and by gifted, I mean by actual gifts of the Holy Spirit, who are being proper stewards over their gift, ministering to you. But if you will not allow yourself to be edified, they can keep on sticking bricks on your structure and you can just keep on knocking them off.
Yeah.
You've got to have to allow yourself to be edified. You have to allow, and there's a skill to that. It is a stewardship. You are accountable for God, before God, for allowing yourself to be built up. If you are a wallower, if you are a worrier, or if you are a person that's overcome by anxiety, you are your own destruction, and you will stand before God for the way that you destroyed the building that you are. It's the truth.
Yes.
You will stand before God for the destruction of your own temple.
Yes.
And that's not a comfortable thing. But, you know, I wouldn't be preaching you the truth if I didn't tell you this.
Yeah.
Now, we're going, like I said, we're going to be dealing with both, the building up of ourselves and the building up of others. We're going to start with the building up of our, of others. Romans 4, 14, verse 10, I've got two scriptures here before we actually look at the main passage, or the first of two main passages. Romans 14, verse 10, it says, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The word judgment seat is the word bema seat, and it essentially means the tribunal. We will all stand before him, right? But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11 goes on to say, "Therefore, being conscious of fearing the Lord with respect and reverence, we seek to win people over and to persuade them." Now, what are we trying to persuade them of? Well, we're trying to persuade them of the fact that we stand before God. We stand before God, and that we're going to be held accountable for whether or not we built up our brother or tore them down. That's what we're going to be held accountable for. The next verse I want to look at is verse 11 of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Both of them say "we all," don't they?
Yes.
Now he's talking, Paul's talking to Christians. The non-Christians have another throne they'll stand before, and that's a bad one. Not a bad throne, but it's a bad place to be on that day. You do not want to, on judgment day, you do not want to be standing in front of the great white throne judgment. You want to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ for the very sake of the reason that it's Christ that was judged. On that day, I don't want to be judged. I want Jesus to have been judged for me. And that's why it's called the judgment seat of Christ. I will stand before him. But on that day, even though I am not being judged, my works are. What I did in the body will be judged on that day. I will not be judged because I've already been judged in Christ. Are you following?
Yes.
On the great, now the people that show up to the great white throne judgment, they will be judged. And Jesus would not have been judged on their behalf because they chose not to hupotasso underneath his lordship, right? But you and I have, so we will show up in the judgment seat of Christ. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you see, it's based upon what you did, not based on who you are, right?
Yes.
I mean, that the judgment for who you are, that's being dealt with when by the fact that we're at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, we, and you guys definitely have some connected tissue with this, certainly, if you've been keeping up with what we've been talking about in Exodus, because remember, the lamb was brought before the priest, and the priest inspected the lamb, and it had to pass inspection, didn't it? And if it was passed, it passed inspection, it was offered up. Well, Jesus was our lamb, and he has passed inspection. He was judged on our behalf, and he was judged worthy of a lamb to be sacrificed, amen? And so therefore, when we stand before God, our sacrificial lamb was judged on our behalf, amen? He passed inspection. So the fact that I even show up at that judgment, I've already passed inspection because I'm in him.
Amen.
Amen. It's the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of Mark. Amen. However, you don't get off scot-free. Your actions are going to be judged. Amen. So he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is what I meant to say in verse 11. Therefore, because of this, therefore, being conscious of fearing the Lord with respect and reverence, we seek to persuade people. Because this is true, I seek to persuade the church that they might realize that their stewardship over Jesus Christ in their life and building up not only themselves but their brother, that's what we're going to be standing in judgment for. And it's because of my reverence and my respect for God and our standing before him this day, that on that day and every day that I persuade people. Amen. This is what Paul's saying. And therefore, it's also incumbent upon us to do the same. Now, to me, this verse indicates that not just the case, this is not just the case with Paul and other ministers, but of all believers. He was seeking to persuade everyone of this reality and the seriousness of it, so that it might affect how they live their lives. Now, with that under our belt, we're going to go ahead and turn to our first of two primary passages today in 1 Corinthians 3. So go ahead and turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we approach these verses, I want you to keep in mind these points, and I will draw them out as we read. These points right here. The stewardship of all believers is to edify each other. You see the bricks in the background? The word edify means to build up. To build up. What are we building up on the inside of others?
The kingdom.
But
Christ in us,
right? But I can't take them where I'm not. So Mark has to be edified into the image of Jesus Christ on a continual basis that I might do the same for others. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Now don't get this all skewed in your head. The goal is not I have to have had Christ made perfect in me before I can minister to other people. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that you need to be in the continual process of allowing Christ to be formed in you in order to be qualified to help form him in other people.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
The perfecting work, the finished and complete work of that will not be done until you see him. Okay?
Yeah.
But as long as you are in the process of not resisting, but working with the forming of Christ in you, you are a faithful steward, and therefore you are meet and capable of being able to lead others into that same process of forming Christ in them. Amen? Yes.
We covered something similar in one of our sessions with the ladies group, and the concept of metabolism came up.
Uh-huh.
And in the same way when one cell gets stirred up, it affects the others in your body.
Yes.
If it's like it's going to work with each other and get us your metabolism going more and more and more. If one cell gets really, really going and going and going, it's going to knock on another one and get it going and going,
yes,
and going and going, you know, and it's that whole
it has a domino effect.
Yes, it boosts the metabolism of the whole body.
That's right. That's right. So I mean, and that's an appropriate analogy because the Bible talks about being stirred up as well, right? So these two points are the stewardship of all believers is to edify each other, and it is part of our future judgment at the Bema Seat or at the judgment seat of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "But I, brothers, could not address to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh and infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready." Now, I want you to pay attention to Paul and what he's saying here. I understand that Paul was an apostle, and you and I are not. Paul was called as a gift into the body, and you may or may not be. But you have a gift. Amen? And it doesn't matter whether you are a gift or have a gift. The goal of both is the same, and that is to edify and build up. The methodology is exactly the same as well. Now, as far as how it is done, meaning, in other words, by what gifts and what manifestations of the Spirit and with what authority, that's different per person, contingent upon what kind of a gift you have and whether or not you are a gift. Are you following? So those things will change things radically, like the sphere of your influence, the authority that you have that has been given to you by God, those things might change from person, will change, in fact, from person to person. But our overall goal is exactly the same. So when I'm looking at what Paul did and what his intentions were, I can't write that off and say, well, that was great of Paul. Thumbs up. Good job, Paul. No, I need to be reading what Paul said and what his intentions were and what he was doing and the way he did it. The solicitous care with which he did it, and realize that's a pattern for my life. What do we see in Paul here? Just in the first few verses, he knew their spiritual state. He'd been paying attention to them, and he knew they hadn't grown up yet. He was aware of those believers who were around him, who were part of his sphere of influence. Not everybody was in Paul's sphere of influence, but these people were. So it was Paul's job to be aware of their spiritual development. The question you need to ask yourself is, who's in my sphere? Who has God given me? Well, you know, one thing you can be certain of is those people who are immediately around you are in your sphere on some level or another. Because you rub shoulders with them. You are, therefore, a living witness in front of them, whether you want to be or not. This is not an opt-out program. Right? Mm-hmm. So automatically, I'm in your sphere. Look around. At least this group right here is in your sphere. Your home is in your sphere. Your family is in your sphere. Your work is in your sphere. Your neighbor is in your sphere. Are you following me?
Yes.
Who do you rub shoulders with? Who are you immediately around? Where has God, and to whom has God entrusted you? These are your sphere. And you need to ask the Lord, because they go beyond just a few things I just asked you now. But I need to ask myself, am I doing the same thing that Paul is doing here? He says, "But brother, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food." Notice that the diet that he prepared for them, that he gave to them, was appropriate to their condition. He could not give them spiritual steak. He had to give them spiritual milk, right? Because that's all they could handle. They couldn't do more than that. Are you following? Yes. But as people of the flesh, as mere infants in Christ, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are still not ready, for you are still in the flesh. Now, I want you to also pay attention to this. This is something that I think that most people are totally unaware of. They walk unaware of it. I don't know why, because it's very clear in Scripture. But this right here places most of Christendom in the cradle. God has got a very, very, very large nursery on this planet, and very, very exceedingly few nursery care workers. Very few. There's a lot of diapers to change and very few people to do it. And it's not because of the fact that the people that are in diapers could not have grown up by now. It's not even because of the fact that maybe some of them at one point had not grown up, but they've regressed. We know that's possible. Don't we know that? The Bible says in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, or the fifth chapter, that he says, "But for by this time you ought to be teachers. You have come again to need milk and not solid food." Come again. That means they revisited their childhood. Instead of progressing, continuing in their maturity in Christ, they have regressed. This happens a lot. Now, I want you to notice what he calls immature, or children. He says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you." Well, that's right, but there you go. About 80% of the body of Christ just got wiped out.
Yes.
While there's still petty jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, "I follow Paul," and another says, "I follow Apollos," are you not being merely human? I like the way Woos translates these words. He says, "For in so far as there are among you jealousy and strife, are you not those dominated by the evil nature? And are you not ordering your manner of life as an unsaved man would?" Hello? Wow. He says that, in other words, if you're born again and you still have strife and jealousy, you're acting as though you've never met Christ. Because those are things that you should have left the day you got born again. The day. I don't mean a day or two later, a month later, 2 or 3 years later when you grew up. I mean the day you met Christ. Jealousy and outbursts of strife and stuff like that should have left you. It should be your past. If it's still there, you are a baby and you're acting like you were never saved. Hello?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
This is a big deal, guys. I mean, I don't know if you guys are allowing the shock factor to hit you like you should, but I'm telling you, these words, this Holy Bible here is telling us that, you know, if you've come to Christ, it has to have affected how you live your life.
Yes.
And if you have not even grown up enough to not be able to sidestep jealousy of other people and strife with them, you are acting as though you never met him. So how can I be a good steward to minister to other Christians that cause maturity in them if I'm still over here barely in diapers because the fact that the way I'm acting acts like I never got the diapers put on me in the first place because I'm not even born again in the way I'm acting. Are you following me?
Yes.
All right, let's go ahead and take it one step further. What does it say in the book of James? Let's go ahead and turn there real quickly. It was not in my agenda to read today. But you know, I mean, if the Word of God... How do we really believe that this is true?
Right.
I'm honestly asking, do we believe that these words are true? That literally my life today and at the very end will be judged based on these words? Do I really believe that?
Yes.
If I do, then what's being said here is ridiculously, insanely important. Not something we casually hear on Sunday, walk home, and totally forget it was ever said. I cannot tell this strong enough to you.
Yeah.
I mean, the time, what does the Bible say? It is high time that we awake out of slumber. Because our salvation is closer than when we first began. In James, I got to take my glasses off to read this. In James... In the first chapter, let's see. In the first chapter, just reading, it's starting verse 19, because he's dealing with believers. We can see at the very beginning, he's talking to the 12 tribes. That were scattered abroad. And why were they scattered abroad? They were scattered abroad because of persecution. So we're not just talking about Jewish people. We're talking about born-again Jews. The regular Jews were not being scattered because of persecution. The people being scattered because of persecution were the Jews that were born again. All right? Now, skipping on down to verse 19, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of God, man, does not produce the righteousness of God." In other words, let what you do with your life be predicated and dictated by this thing right here. If it doesn't produce righteousness, it's a dead work. Don't do it. I remember my sister back when she was in Mary Kay. One of the things that they taught them is if it is not, and I forget the acronym, but if it's not an income producing, an IPA, which in my world stands for beer. For them, it was if it's not an income producing activity, don't do it. Well, that's a really messed up view if you ask me. And I think if you ask Paul. That's a really screwed up way of approaching life. And Julie knows that. She's not really doing that anymore. Not that Mary Kay itself is bad, but there's a lot of overly zealous people that are all about money and advancement, not so much about helping people, even to the point of trying to get people to buy products they know they can't afford just to knock you up a notch. That's not a good idea. But anyway, all that, laying that aside, if it's not an income-producing activity, don't do it. Lay it aside. At best, it should be something you only do on the weekend. Well, this is essentially, if it's not a righteousness-producing activity, don't do it. If it's not producing righteousness, then don't do it. And what does he say here? He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man is not a righteousness-producing activity." That's why you don't do it. Lay it aside. Now, if it produces righteousness, just dive right in. But if it's not, the reason why I want you to lay it aside is because it's not producing what your life is supposed to be all about, which is producing righteousness. If it's not doing that, then it is not a righteousness-producing activity. Throw it aside. Stop it. Right?
Yes.
He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with a teachable heart the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls." My soul is in the process of being saved, isn't it?
Yes.
If you don't know that, you have not been paying attention. Because if you still have jealousy and strife and things like that going on inside of you, you've got to realize that part of your soul has not been reconciled to Christ yet. Your spirit may have been, but your soul still has got a long way to go. Amen? And he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets who he is." I go to the mirror of the word of God and I see Jesus Christ in me. Amen? I see who I am in Christ. But if I walk away and forget that I am in Christ, I'm going to live as though I'm not in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
But I'm not going to be forgetful here. We spent a lot of time with that last year, did we not? For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, this is part of being built up. Yes?
Yes.
It's able to save my soul, which is just another way of saying build up my heart, right? Rather than tear it down. He says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed." I mean, all across pulpits, all the way around the world, and particularly in America, the messages are all about, "Bless me, bless me, bless me, Lord." But they don't do the very thing that is required for blessing. What's it say here? If you are a hearer of the word and a doer, you will be blessed. That message, by the way, is not being taught so much. It's being taught, cry out to God, "Bless me, bless me, bless me. If you throw enough faith tokens at his feet, he'll do this for you." And very little is being said about, you know what, if you would have more righteousness-producing activities in your life, you would already be blessed. Hello? Because what does it say here? He says, "If anyone among you," verse 25, "but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it." In other words, he hears the word of God and does it, right? Continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. And wait, I don't have to pray for the blessing. It's looking for me.
Yes.
If you are wanting more blessing in your life, start walking better.
Sorry, it's not funny.
I mean, you pray all day long, but prayer's not going to change how you walk.
Right.
Eventually, you're going to have to get up off your rear end, stop praying, and start walking. Maybe you might want to pray as you're walking too, right? But still, and now, but this was where this part, next part, is what I was really coming here for. If anyone among you thinks that he is pious or devoted to God, and does not even bridle what comes out of his own mouth, this one is deceiving his heart, and his devotion to God is non-existent.
That's right.
If you can't even control what you say. So now look at this. We've got three things here. Jealousy, strife, and what flies out that mouth. If you can't even control those, you are acting as though you've never met him. Did I not read this from the Bible?
Yes.
Did your Bible say the same thing?
Yes.
Is this common? Do you think this is commonly taught?
No.
Probably not. I wouldn't know. I don't attend a lot of churches. I don't know. Could be that it's taught more than I think, in which case I really hope it is, and praise God. But I don't get the impression that it probably is. It's important that we recognize that that the scriptures are making it very clear that the Christian life reflects change into the image of Jesus Christ. And if it is not producing Christ in me, then it is an activity that has to be laid to one side. I'm not being built up. And I'm not being faithful in my stewardship. And that is what I'm judged for. Hello?
I agree.
So he says, going back to where we were, I'm going to read that. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we were looking at verses 1 through 4 is what we read so far. I read to you from Woost. It says, "For insomuch as there are among you jealousy and strife, are you not those dominated by their evil nature? And are you not ordering your manner of life as an unsaved man would do?" The Amplified says it this way. It says, "As mere unchanged men." I don't want to live as a mere unchanged person. Amen? That will not be my testimony of Jesus Christ, of having met him. Verse 5. "What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each one of us. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth or the edification or the building up." Who gave it? God did, right? He says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is really anything at all, but only God who gives the growth." Right? So why are you, notice why he's bringing this up. He says, "I'm talking to you guys, and you guys are divided and in strife over half of you are like, well, I'm a disciple of Apollos. And others are saying, I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a follower of Paul." And they wear it as a merit badge and as though that meant anything. And Paul's like, you know what? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? But just people who God sent to you that you might believe. It's God that does the work in you, not us. Right? And while you're still looking at human beings and building them up and wearing their merit badges and stuff like that, are you not acting as though you've never met Jesus, who alone is supposed to be your Lord? Right? What did Jesus say in that other place that's becoming a popular thing that comes up in my heart all the time anymore? And that is, how can you believe, you who seek honor from man? As long as people are on your radar as someone who speaks to your value, who speaks to whether you have peace on the inside, whether their opinions matter, you will not be able to live in faith and you will not be able to produce righteousness in your life. It's truth, right? Okay, now verse 5 again. "What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Or what is Paul? They are servants through whom ye believed, as the Lord assigned to each." What the Lord assigned them. It's a stewardship, right? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is really anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one." You guys are saying, well, I follow Paul. Another one's saying, I follow Apollos. Do you not realize that Paul and Apollos, we're one? You're treating us as though it's an either-or club, and it's a both-and. Paul and Apollos both would have, I guarantee if Apollos had written this, he'd have said the same thing. Why are you building me up as though I'm better than Paul, or Paul as though he's better than me? Neither one is better than either one, because we're not the one causing the growth. Only God does that, right? And Paul and I are one. Our focus is one. Our goal is one, and that is to edify you guys. And instead of being edified, you're divided as a result of our ministry, right? This ought not be. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one, you're going to get tired of this, and I don't care, okay? Each one, say each one.
Each one.
He says, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. What did that say? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what he has done. Right? What is due for what he has done in the body. What does it say here? Each one will receive his wages according to what he has done. Sounds like he's talking about the same place. To me. Sounds like the same place to me. He's talking about when we stand before him, right? For we are God's fellow workers, Koinonia,
yeah.
We don't work alone, we work with him, right? For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. The word building is oikodom, and it just means just that, a building or a temple of God, a place where God inhabits, a place he hangs his hat, where he takes up residence. Now, with this latter distinction of builder and building, what is he saying, verse 9? He said, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. With this latter distinction of builder and building, you could assume that only ministers build on the foundation. While there may be a way in which that is true, without question, we affect one another towards spiritual growth. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Of course it is. And maturity. And also, we do it towards evil and destruction based on the type of influence you give people, right? You're either going to cause them to be built up or torn down. So I believe that it would be a grave mistake to relegate Paul's words to applying only to ministers. And I think that it is reflected in the words he goes on to you. So let's keep on going in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one, say each one.
Each one.
Each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay another foundation than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone, say anyone.
Anyone.
If anyone builds on the foundation, are you picking up universal language here?
Yeah.
He's not just talking about ministers. If he were, he would say, now if Paul, if myself and Barnabas and Apollos were to build, but he doesn't say that. He says if anyone. And he's writing a letter to hearers, people reading the letter, right? So what do you think that the hearer, the reader, the recipient of this letter is going to get out of the word everyone and anyone?
That includes them.
That includes them. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one. What am I going to ask you to do?
Each one.
Each one's work will become obvious, for the day will reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's right work according to what they have done. If the work that anyone has done, has built upon the foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will still be saved, but only as through fire. Amen.
Amen.
No, see, the person, if you're at the judgment seat of Christ, then you're already saved. But your works are either going to cause you to suffer loss or be rewarded on that day. Amen.
Amen.
But what does it say here? They themselves will still be saved.
Yes.
Right? But you know, I promise you, as to whatever degree it's important to you right now, on that day, it will be more important than anything.
That's right.
Do you know what it's like to have clarifying moments, mm-hmm. when something happens and you are brought immediately to ground zero, and it is made abundantly clear the things that really matter in life. Anybody ever have moments like that?
Yes.
Okay? I promise you, you've never had a day like that until you arrive on that day. Let me give you an idea of what that word Bema Seat represents. The actual word actually has a graphic attached to it. It means a raised platform that you've got to walk up steps to get to. Every single one of us, on one day or another, not with other people with us, but by yourself, will walk up a large flight of stairs and stand before the God who created the universe.
Amen.
And I gotta tell you, I want to be ready for that.
Yes.
I already know I'm accepted in the Beloved.
Yeah.
And I already know He's going to have to wipe away tears. But I would like to cry as few as possible.
Yeah.
Would you not agree with me?
Amen.
And it's easy for us to say that right now. But what about tomorrow? What about this afternoon? Am I going to walk aware that I don't just, that's not just an event that's going to happen one day. I can climb those stairs every day of my life. Stand before Him and do like David says, Lord, search me and try me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then reveal it to me that I might walk in the way of life, amen, in the way of everlasting, right? That I might honor You in all my ways. Lay ourselves before Him regularly. And I don't mean in a defeatist, condemned attitude. If you're coming like that, you're going to walk away with things God did not say.
That's right.
Are you hearing me?
Yes.
If you come with a condemned mindset, you're going to walk away with things God never said. Because God doesn't condemn. Have we not heard that in Scripture? Have we not read that? God, who is, the Bible says, you know, that it's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Well, clearly it's not God, because that verse says that if anybody's playing a role of condemning here, it's not God, because He's playing the role of justifier.
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that the judge is on your side?
Hallelujah.
Amen?
Yes.
But at the same time, He's a God of justice, which is what we're going to begin to see as we're going through the book of Leviticus. God loves us and wants intimacy and relationship with us, but He will not lay aside justice to do it. So He will make you just, so He can have fellowship with you. But He's not going to lower the bar, He's not going to grade on the curve. Hello? And we wouldn't want Him to. Because if you try to get close to a God like that, you'd be getting close to a caricature of a God that doesn't exist. Because the God that really does exist does not change. And He is just.
Amen?
And I wouldn't want Him any other way. Notice that what is being judged is our ministry work of building up other people. I mean, I've always read this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 as talking about my works in general. And though that has an application in which it's true, if you go back and you read through chapter 3, you'll notice that what he's talking about is ministry. How I have affected the lives of other people. That is what I'm going to stand in judgment for on that day. It's one of the things. Not all of them, but it's one thing that he's bringing up. When I stand before God, did I minister to the saints? Amen?
Yes.
And to what degree was I faithful in doing so? Well, that puts a little bit of a very important spin on it. Would you not agree with me? I think that's very important. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. These are a couple of support verses before we go to our second point. And you, I'm going to just go ahead and start reading, Colossians 1:21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He has reconciled. Thank you, God. In the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you holy. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
On that day, right there. On that day, he's going to present me holy. Thank you, Father. He's going to do the presenting.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. He says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It doesn't matter. You notice on that day, it's not going to matter what your mother or your father thought, what your uncle thought, what your best friend thought, what your husband or your wife thought. I promise you, they're not even going to come to your mind.
Right. Amen.
The only thing on your mind is, what does he think? Hello?
Yes.
And what's he say here? He said, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what matters. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which is what? What is my hope?
Being like Christ.
Christ in me. That is my great hope. Now, notice here, he says he's going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if, this is conditional, isn't it? If you will continue in your trust. Not walk away from having heard the word and being forgetful here. That person will not be blessed. But if you do continue in it, steadfast, amen. He says here, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from a cognizant awareness that Christ be formed in me. An expectation. Notice it says, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and it still gets lost in those words, even though you guys know the definition of the word. He's saying, if you are not moved away from constantly expecting Christ to be formed in you. So you have to ask yourself, am I constantly expecting that? Is it even something on my mind? If this is a conditional statement, which he says it is, it becomes important, doesn't it? I think it is.
Yes.
I know it's only got two characters in it, but it's a big word. If indeed. And in that statement is, if I am not moved away from expecting Christ to be formed in me. Right?
Yes.
This is so very important. The hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, a steward. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Part of his stewardship was to suffer on their behalf. That might be part of yours too. It is for sure in all of us to some degree or another. If you have to put up with, bear with the weaknesses of somebody else, just like, by the way, they have to do with you.
Yeah.
If you put up with it patiently, then you're suffering for them. But if you don't take it patiently, but grumble and complain and make sure that you have got all of your friends on speed dial so you can call every one of them and tell them all the same suffering story, you already have your reward. And you're not doing it with patience anyway. Hello?
Yes.
I'm telling you, it's before God alone that we stand.
Yes.
Needing to tell everybody else, you know what I suffered today? You already told me who your Lord is. How can you believe who are seeking honor from man? What difference does it make if everybody else knows what you suffered? Do you think that you're unique? Do you think they didn't suffer something today? You know what I mean? Come on. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and lift up and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is his church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man. Notice how often warning shows up. I don't hear a lot of warning in preaching today. Paul uses the word a lot, actually. So how can we preach the gospel and not use that word frequently? You can preach, but you can't preach the real gospel without bringing up the word warning pretty frequently. He says here, to them God may will to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we can obtain the goal, which is what? To present every man mature in Christ Jesus. To this very end, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What's he doing? He's laboring, isn't he?
Yes.
Because he knows one day he's going to be held in judgment for that stewardship. The question on that day is, did you use approved materials or did you rely upon human wisdom and experience when you were ministering to your brother and your sister? Were you oil or were you burning flax? Were you simply trying to make people feel better or were you causing them to be better towards the glory of God? You know, Matthew 25, I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to just put that inside of your stewardship to read, Matthew 25. That's the one, and it was already referenced today, actually. You guys were already, through your prayers and your statements, preaching this message before I even said it. Which tells me this was God. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
It's a message in due season. So therefore, have ears to hear. Matthew 25 talks about the guy who received the 10 talents and the 5 talents and the 1 talent, right? Mm-hmm. And what did you do with it? Because there's a day of reckoning. There's a day. And I don't have to wait till that day. I can have my day of reckoning every moment of every day, right?
That's right.
Get that slate clean today and make it stay cleaner tomorrow. Amen? 1 Peter 4, 7, I'm going to go ahead and read that as you are turning to Romans 8. Go ahead and turn to Romans 8 that we might get to our second and last point. But I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, where Paul would call us to be watchful, modern teaching is telling people to be carefree. When Paul was giving warnings, people are today saying, oh, there's no condemnation, don't worry about it. I see a stark contrast between what is taught today and what Paul admonished people with. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above everything else, this is your saving grace right there. You want to be able to bear with the weaknesses of others with patience and not impatience? Well, then you need me to make much of love. I need to make much of love. I fail in this every week of my life. I don't know about you. I reach breaking points in my patience levels. That is ungodly on every level. On those moments, I'm acting as though I had never met him. I got to tell you, I want less and less of that in my life.
Amen.
I want to take that seriously. I don't want to just roll off like water off a duck's back and say, oh, well. No. Stop it with the oh, well garbage. It's not oh, well.
Yeah,
it's, you know what? Oh, me. I got to change this. I don't want to wallow in condemnation. I want to humble myself before his throne and say, you know what, Father? I am desperate. Because I can't do this. Every time I try, I fail. I can't do this. I've got to have you. Amen?
Amen.
Embrace my hunger. Embrace my need. I remember this from Malcolm Smith. God help that man. What a blessing he was to the body of Christ, and he's fallen off into inclusionism and universalism. But man, he blessed my life early in his ministry, earlier on in his ministry. And he talked about how back when I was struggling, and I was angry at God because I just felt like everything takes faith with you. Well, I mean, if you really love me, why do I have to bring faith tokens? All right, I feel like I'm, instead of coming to a father, I feel like I'm coming to a merchant. In order to get that prayer request, I got to make sure I got enough faith change. Let me see if I've got it on me here. Is that enough? You know, that's literally how I felt. That's the conversation I had with God. I just told him, when is it going to, I literally said this, and I'm not proud of this. I'm just telling you, I was honest with him. I said, when is it going to be enough for you? I thought you loved me. I thought this was about love, and yet it's not really about love. It's about performance, because I never have enough faith for you. I keep on shelling out the tokens, and I just don't seem to have enough. That's how I felt. You know, if you thought it and you didn't say it, you're being dishonest with him. I said, you know, when's it going to be enough? And a brother stepped into my world and gave me that book, Spiritual Burnout, by Malcolm Smith. And he said, embracing your weakness is the necessary trigger to release the bullet of God's grace into your life. What I was doing was trying harder. I was not embracing my weakness. I was trying to force something out of God's hand by shoving enough faith tokens in it. And God's like, you know what? Faith is not an action. It's not a merit badge. It's not a work. It's a response of a heart that's reconciled to me. Faith is not hard. Faith comes very naturally in the context of relationship. You're focused on trying to give me faith without giving me intimacy. And that is going to chafe because it can't work. It won't work. Faith cannot work without love. What you need to do is embrace your weakness. And when you do, that embracing it of my weakness opens the door for God's grace. Isn't that what Paul said? He says, once I cried out to God, you know, make this oppression that has come on me multiple times, Father God, let this thorn in the flesh pass from me. And each time he said, my grace is enough for you, Paul. My grace is enough for you, Paul. My grace is enough for you, Paul. But finally, Paul had the aha moment, realized, much gladly, therefore, I will embrace my weaknesses, because it's in the middle of my weakness that Jesus Christ's strength is made perfect in me.
Amen.
Yes. Amen?
Yes.
And so, you know, we release ourselves to this. Amen?
Yes.
But the end of all these things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Boy, I need that. I've got stars around this one. I don't know whether or not you need a multitude of sins covered, but I need that pretty much every day of my life. You know what I mean? I need multitudes of sins buried regularly. Right?
Yes.
Thank you, God. The answer is love, love, love. That is true. In the context of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about emotional love, I mean genuine love. Loving for the benefit of my brother, which does not always feel like love to the recipient. Genuine love encourages growth towards the maturity of Jesus Christ in other people. Amen?
Yes.
Not just making them feel better and feel accepted.
That's right.
In fact, I cannot tell you how many times the love of God has come to me, and if I did not accept what it had to say, I would feel rejected. Because it set a standard out here. And it said, Mark, you know what? I love you, and I love you enough to not let you stay away from me. You need to change. Hello?
Yes.
See, you know, I taught this on Wednesday, that our misunderstanding of love is really, we've turned love into tolerance. I put up with another person, and I'm not going to challenge them on it, and I call that love. Well, no, that's tolerance. Do you realize, like I said on Wednesday, two cannot walk together unless they come to agreement.
Yes.
Tolerance is not agreement. It's putting up with differences. It's embracing differences, not embracing intimacy. You cannot embrace difference and intimacy at the same time. It's logically impossible. Hello?
Yes.
This is why Paul said, I shouldn't have to tell you guys, this is Paul saying to the church, I shouldn't even have to tell you guys that you shouldn't fellowship with people outside the body of Christ, being, in other words, have koinonia with them. I shouldn't even have to tell you this, because what koinonia, what joint fellowship can light have with darkness?
Can't.
Two can't walk together unless they're agreeing, which is why in the day of tolerance, the church is going to be more and more persecuted, because we will not buy the lie. We will keep the line right where it is and say, you know what? I do love you, and that's why I'm not telling you that what you're doing is okay. What you're doing is wrong, and it will send you to hell.
Yeah.
And I love you enough to tell you the truth.
Amen.
Tolerance is just embrace somebody in your differences and not help them at all. Really, it's a coward's response because it's trying to avoid conflict. This isn't because you love them. It's because you want to be loved. Be honest. When you're tolerant, it's not because you're trying to love them. It's because you don't want to have conflict. You don't want to be rejected. That's not love. That's selfishness.
you're enabling them to keep walking until they fall off the cliff.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And all the while shouting, I love you. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as stewards. Right? Faithful stewards over the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. Isn't that what Jesus did? He said, if I speak, it's not me, it's God speaking. Well, he took this seriously, didn't he? If you're going to let something fly out your mouth, let it be something God would say.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. And God will supply it, by the way, if you'll trust him.
Yes.
That in every single thing, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory. Then we were seeing that this morning.
Yes.
Right? To God alone be the glory, dominion, and forever and ever. Amen. Now, in Romans 8, where I had you turn there, verse 12, we're going to look at this. This is side two, flip side. This is like back in the day when you had record players. We're on the second side of the album now. The flip side, side two. This is now talking about the edifying of ourselves. We've been talking about edifying the body, but you can't do that until you yourself have allowed yourself to be edified. Amen? It's the truth. So in Romans chapter 8, if someone... Whoever has a good ability to follow along with hearing and still be someplace else, turn to Romans 7, if you will. Okay? But the rest of you stay in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 12 to 34, it says, and I don't know if we'll go quite that far, but verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Again, that's not really taught. The gospel is so taught as just a free gift that we are taught that there's no debt. And yet, what does it say right here in plain English? We are debtors. I mean, does it say that in your Bible? It might use another word, but is the idea you're in debt to God?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Do you realize that's a New Testament grace gospel that you're in debt to God? Did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
It's right there. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you do that, you will die. I don't care if you're born again or not. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are God's mature sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Papa, Abba, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Papa. Amen? That we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If, now you're a child, but are you an heir?
Yes.
Like, well, you're like, well, I'm not sure how you can make a distinction between the two. There actually is. There's a lot of people who, when they appear before God, they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to his lordship in certain in over their overall life, and they allowed him in certain areas of their life, but they really never was much of a minister on Christ's behalf. Right? And what does he say here? He says, joint heirs with Christ if indeed you suffer with him. It's a conditional statement. If I want to receive all the inheritance Christ got, well then I better suffer with him. Amen? That indeed you may also be glorified together with him. Now remember, the word glory means approved character. Essentially means approved character. The glory of God is what makes God, God. It's essential. It is what he is, essentially. The glory of mankind is what we are meant to be by God. Though we haven't yet reached that perfected state yet, yeah? Which is why verse 29, when we get down to verse 29, tells us that we are predestined to bear Christ's image. Right?
Yes.
Christ's image is our glorification. So it says here in the verse we are in verse 17, heirs of God and join us with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. The glorification is Christ in me. You will not get to the glorification of Christ in you unless you suffer. Things about your character are going to have to die if Christ is going to be formed in you, because you can't have both at the same time. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of all creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of God's mature children. All you realize all of this world is waiting for Christians to grow up. The Bible talks about that is groaning with birth pangs. I'll give you an example of it. Hawaii is experiencing it right now. Trembles and earthquakes and eruptions, and the earth is in an unsettled state, in a post-fall state. And what's it waiting for? You and I to grow up. We want to pray for the people in different parts of the world, but we don't want to grow up. And that your prayer is not going to do anything until you grow up. What does it say it's waiting for? It's waiting for the body of Christ to start acting like mature sons and daughters. And then the creation will be delivered into the glorious freedom of the children of God, but only when you and I grow up. It's waiting not on prayer, it's waiting on you. We want the suffering to stop? Grow up. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of God who gave it to man in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, meaning the redemption of our bodies, getting our glorified body. For we were saved in this expectation. But expectation that you already have in your hand isn't really something you're expecting. Because why does someone expect something they already have, right? What they have in their hands. But we, if we expect for what we do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be naturally uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God's will. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Yes.
For we know. Now, this is the crux of the matter. I brought you to this verse. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are the called according to his good purpose. For those he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Someone go ahead and turn, where whoever was turned earlier, to Romans 7, verse 4. I think I want you to read 4 through 6, if you'd read that. Romans 7, 4 through 6. Someone read that.
Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, not that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and in the oldness of the letter, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin.
We're stopping there. Notice what he said there. He's talking about that we're supposed to be dead to the flesh and alive to spirit. Amen? Alive to God. Serve him in the spirit, not in the letter of. Isn't that what we started with in Romans?
Yes.
It says here, therefore, we're debtors not to live to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Right? Mm-hmm. And remember, when we do that, we're producing Christ in us. Now, he says in verse 28, he says, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, in John 14, and go ahead and look it up. We're going to come right back here, but it's important that we see this. In John 14, starting in verse 15, someone read that for me down to verse 24. Stop in verse 24. But John chapter 14, read 15 through 24 and read it loud so everybody can hear you, whoever you are.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay, well, start right there. Now, why we're reading this is, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God.
Yes.
Do you want things working together for good?
Amen.
In other words, do you want your entire world, everything in your world, whether it's things that God placed there or things that the enemy placed there or even things that you and your stupidity placed there. You want it, do you want it all to work in concert for your ultimate good? How many people want to opt in for that program? I do too. I do too. Well then, the first thing is, the requirement is, love God. And what did he say? Who are those that love God?
Keep my commandments.
In the Greek it says, read that passage again.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay. The passage says, the actual Greek says, it talks about habitually keeping his commandments. The word habitual is in there. That's actually not a word, I'm sorry. It's the tense of the word. It means an ongoing action. So in the English, you would have to translate it habitual, okay? The actual word habitual is not there. It's in the tense of the word. It means an ongoing action, okay? So
it's like a watchman on the wall that keeps it constant.
That's right.
Yes.
So go ahead and read that if you would.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
And we're only going to verse 24. Make sure you remember that.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me.
Okay. Now notice there, he says that's a conditional statement. God will make his home in the building that you are being, that is being edified, that you are, if you habitually obey him. Right?
Yes.
What's he say here? And can you imagine that if God moved into that? No wonder everything begins to work for good.
That's right.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
He says here, in back where we were, in Romans, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who, in other words, habitually keep his commandments, who love him. And those who are the cause. This is and. There's two different things here. Those who habitually keep his commandments, and those who are the called according to his good purpose. This is something God dropped in my heart 2 weeks ago. And I was looking at, that came to my heart, and I was talking to the Lord about this very passage, things working together for good. And I said, well, God, there's got to be more to that. Because, you know, everybody in the body of Christ is called according to God's purpose. That can't be all that means. And as I was thinking about it and talking to the Holy Spirit about it before I could get to a concordance to look it up, I said, you know, I bet you what that really means is those people who have not just heard but committed themselves to the call. Not just responded to a call to Christ, but committed themselves to Christ being formed in them. I bet you that's what it means. And so I looked it up. Guess what it means?
Exactly.
It means those that keep his commandments habitually and those who are dedicated to Christ being formed in them. Those, everything will work together for good for you. But if you're not dedicated to Christ being formed in you, and if you're not habitually keeping his commandments, then everything will not work together for good for you. You can claim that all day long, but if you don't meet the requirements, it ain't going to work. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Can you see why this probably isn't working in a lot of Christian lives, maybe even your own? Yeah?
Yeah.
The word, the called, are those who hear and accept the invitation to come to God in and through Christ and to be transformed into his likeness in order to please and glorify God the Father. Those who love him, of course, are those who keep his commandments. Now, It goes on and says, moreover, those he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? We'll say again, that's only true if you've decided to answer that call. Meaning, in other words, you're committed to Christ being formed in you, right? Who could lay a charge against God's elect, right? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen and even now is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Thank you, God. Amen.
Yes.
Go ahead and write these two verses down because we don't have time to look at them. But I'm going to look at them. Go ahead and look in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Many of you already know the passage. 1 John 5. It says, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that causes their overcoming the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now you need to understand the early world, the early church understood that phrase in a different way than you and I do. The words believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it didn't just mean you believe the fact that Jesus was God's physically born son. That's a requirement. That's not that what that verse is talking about. It means all that is implied by his having come. Are you following? In other words, I believe in the work that Jesus did, and I enter into it. Who is he who overcomes the world but the one who enters into the finished work of Christ? It was not, you need to understand, it was not a concept in the early world that you could just, that belief was a casual, passive activity. Belief required action.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Yeah, but today's world, we teach belief as though it's something you can do in a lounge chair.
Yes.
It's a passive activity. No, it is not.
It is not.
He's saying, because if it were true, then everybody who has ever believed that Jesus Christ was God's physically born son would be overcome sin all over the place.
That's right.
That's not what the words even are implying. Surely, you do have to at least believe that, yes, but that's kind of like you making sure you're knocking on the right door. You haven't even entered in yet. Right?
That's right.
The fact that Jesus Christ is the physically born son of God, God incarnate, that, good. I'm glad you believe that. That's important. You're at least at the right address now. Now enter into the address by believing into his finished work. So that, and what is that? I believe and I'm committed to Christ being formed in me. That's what this is really talking about. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who actively trusts and is working with the formation of Christ being formed in them by the Spirit of God? That's who overcomes the world. Not just someone who says, oh, I believe, oh, I heard that message, I believe that. Well, there's a lot of people that believe it. Right? But they're not overcoming anything. That's not what this is referring to. 1 Corinthians 13:8. And really, it's just the first part of the verse. 1 Corinthians 13:8. We are literally coming to a close here. In fact, the only two passages I was going to read are the two we've already read here on the screen. Just I wanted to read them in summary. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, he tells us love never fails. Right? Whether there's prophecies, they will cease. Whether there's tongues, they will pass away. But love will never fail. If I truly love God, I'll keep his commandments. And I will be the one committed to Christ being formed in me. I will be the called according to his good purpose. What is his good purpose? Christ being formed in me. Amen? So, the two takeaways again is I will be judged. We all will be judged based on our stewardship of building up. But building up starts at home in your own life. You have got to be committed to the formation of Jesus Christ in you. You have got to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, with all of your spirit, with all your might, with all your strength, right?
Yes.
And be committed to the formation of Christ in you. And if you do that, everything's going to work together for good. And you will be fit as a minister to do the same and work the same in your brother and your sister in Christ. And those are the two things. Those are two primary things that we will stand in judgment for. Did you edify? Were you a vessel of building Christ up in you and in the body? Is everybody with me?
Yes.
All right, we'll go ahead and close now in prayer.